Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians. We're in the book of Philippians. Back in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 7 through 11, but we are going to read verses 1 through 11 because it's one argument Paul is seeking to build as he starts this chapter. If you're using the Bible under your chairs, it's page 678. Page 678. To get to Philippians chapter 3. The Word of God says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And then this is what he's going to write. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's ask God for help. Father, you are wholly other. You are not a superhuman, the greatest of all beings. You are other. You are holy. You are totally righteous, totally good. And the fact that we can know you is mind-boggling. God, please drive from our hearts any presumption, any thought that we, by our own nature, are worthy to even speak to you, to know you. If we know you, it is because of grace. Use this word, use your word as a scalpel in our hearts now, God. Don't let any of us think that this word is for any other person save our own hearts. Let your word attack our hearts and change us and tell us things that we don't like to hear about ourselves so that we may know you truly and get everything. And I need your help, God. Please help. Don't let me say something unhelpful or untrue. Please help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of the study of Philippians, which we started back in January, is a successful life. And this passage uses one word that perfectly, succinctly describes that title. And the word is righteous. When you correctly understand the biblical description of this word, you'll find that there is nothing more successful in life, nothing more desirable than to be called righteous by God. To be identified as righteous. The word is a legal term and it carries many many connotations and has many applications in our lives. For the purpose of this morning, just I think in simple terms, I want to define righteousness as what it means to be good enough for God, to be accepted, what is needed to have the quality in you to be acceptable to Him. Scripture is bold about two truths in relation to righteousness. The first one is that God is righteous. He is the standard of righteousness. He's the standard of perfection and holy. He does right in everything He does. And in the same breath, the second thing Scripture boldly claims is that nobody is righteous. Not us. None of us are righteous because of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin, the cost of our sin is death. And so if someone has lived a life as a dead, unrighteous person, when they die, their unrighteousness goes with them to judgment. However, if someone gains righteousness in this life that they've been given, that person's gained righteousness goes with them to judgment. And it's eternally good for them. And so this passage addresses how a person who is not righteous, because no one is righteous, how can a person be made righteous? How can a person be made good enough for God? And the eternal implications of what that means for us. Paul gives in 1 through 11 two methods that you can go about to attain righteousness, two ways to try to be good enough for God. On March 10th, it was like a month ago, we looked at the first. The first method was to gain righteousness by earning it on the basis of who you are and what you do. You could call it self-empowered righteousness, righteousness that I have to earn. Paul uses the phrase confidence in the flesh to describe that. Placing your hope in yourself to be good enough for God, trying to find the successful life, acceptance before God in the things that you can do. I mean, it's not a self-righteousness in the sense that we often think about it. When you call someone self-righteous, we mean they're a hypocrite. You know, you're too good. This is genuine, legitimate. I want to get to God. I want to be considered good enough for God. And so striving, I've got to do this. I've got to follow certain principles and practices in order to be acceptable to God. And so we trust in a lot of things in our own power to do that. And a lot of people do as well. Millions, billions of people are very moral and very nice, very good neighbors. Millions of people are good in somewhat of a moral sense. This method is like bridging a chasm. So if God is across, if He's in the other world, and I'm on this side, and there's this chasm in between me and God, I'm going to build the bridge with my power to attain righteousness. However, Paul says in verses 1 through 6, and I don't have time to go into all of it, I encourage you to listen to that message from March 10th. Paul says that if you think those things you can do, the things you can do in your own power, if you think those things can make you good enough for God, that actually ensures that you're not good enough for God. It proves that you're not good enough. You're not righteous. If you live as if you're self-empowered, righteous living makes you acceptable to God, you're wrong. You're on the wrong side of the chasm. That's a partial summary of the first six verses. If you follow method one, if you seek to be righteous in your own power, self-empowered righteousness, you will fail. Thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us there. He gives us a solution, and it is mind-boggling, the solution he gives. He doesn't just leave us alone. Good teachers don't just tell you that you're doing everything wrong. And you're working, you know, back in high school when you had a math class, your teacher comes by and looks over your work and says, "You're doing this all wrong." You know, okay. Thank you. I'm doing it wrong. But what about the infinite number of ways to do it right? What are the possibilities now? I know that this way I've been doing it wrong is wrong. But I'm left then with an infinite set of possibilities to do it right. Paul's a good teacher. He doesn't just say, this is the wrong way. This is the first method. No, you know, correction, no direction. He gives us some direction. We're not left in uncertainty. You know, there are 4,000, over 4,000 religions in the world, and all of them in one way or another, billions and billions and billions of people, lots of people, millions, reaching, crying, seeking, longing to be good enough for God. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is not difficult to argue the existence of God. That's why true atheism is not lasting. We'll go to agnosticism, because you cannot deny that this creation was created. A fool says that. But how can you know him? How can you know him? 4,000 plus ways. How can I know this God? How can I be good enough for God? How can I reach him? If Paul were a lousy teacher, he'd leave us with method one. That's the wrong way to do it. Failed effort. He's a good teacher. He's going to give us a solution, and it's one solution. Singular, and it applies to every single heart across every single continent. One solution to be made righteous. In verses 7 through 11, he uses his own life experience. So he's going to show people, like in verses 4 through 6, he shows them what his life was like, and now he's using his own life experience as an example to show how a person can be good enough for God. And it has everything to do with Jesus. If righteousness is to be gained in this life, no one is going to gain it without Jesus. And so let's walk through the seven verses, or 7 through 11, and I've got three questions and three answers, and hopefully that'll help us understand the passage and understand what does it mean to be righteous, what does it mean to be really successful, to be good enough for God. The first question is, what must be lost? So let's get our eyes in the passage. What's got to be lost to gain Jesus? What's got to be lost to gain Jesus? And the answer to this question, I've already kind of described it. It is method one. It is trying to be good enough for God. It is trusting, you know, putting your confidence in self-empowered righteousness to be accepted. Paul says, if you look at verses 7 and 8, that he utterly lost his confidence in his own ability to be good enough for God. So what was lost? What did he lose to gain Jesus? You got to stop trusting in your self-empowered righteousness in order to gain Jesus. Notice that in verse 7 and 8, Paul uses three synonymous phrases in those two verses to emphasize one point about self-empowered righteousness, which he's going to close in verse 9. So 7 and 8 leading to 9. Let's look at them together. Verse 7. Whatever gain I had, that's phrase one. And then he says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. That's phrase two. And then finally, Paul says at the end of verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So he's making one point, three different ways, synonymous ways. Whatever gain I had, loss. Everything, loss. All things that were attributed to me, loss, rubbish. Just a quick note on that last one. When he says in verse 8, I have suffered the loss, it sounds a little different, doesn't it? It sounds like it's not willing. Like to suffer the loss of something is like, you know, the robber breaks into your car, the thief breaks into your car, and you suffer the loss of your stereo. The ESV translates it that way to help us see that it's a verb connected to the word loss. Much better understood as forfeit. Willingly give up. So So when Paul says he suffered the loss of all things, he's not saying, oh, I really wish I didn't have to give it up, but it was taken away from me. Paul is saying, I forfeited it. I gave it up. So it is synonymous with the other 2 points. So three phrases to make one point. Whatever Paul was pursuing before he met Jesus, and he just says everything, all things, he now sees as loss. And the three phrases, they point to verse 9, which is kind of central in the passage. Paul says that whatever used to count as gain can be summed up in a phrase found in verse 9. The things that were gain once to Paul, everything, all the things he has now that he's now forfeited. And in verse 9, Paul says those things were his efforts to obtain a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. That's what he gave up. That's what he gave up. Before meeting Jesus, Paul had fulfilled every quality. He had done it all to be righteous under God's law. He was genetically superior. Not something we think about today, but when God reveals himself to one people and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And Paul can say, I was a part of that people. The first people that God came to and said, I'm going to be your God. Through you, blessing will come. Paul had those qualities. He was an Israelite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he had all the religious qualities, religiously superior. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees are often seen in the New Testament as hypocritical fools, really smart hypocritical fools, because they were the ones who are responsible for leading Jesus to be crucified. However, the Pharisee movement, they sought to restore the people of God by strict adherence to the law. They were book people. They loved God's law. You know, at Ridgeview here, we say sola scriptura. We stick to the Bible. If we're not preaching the Bible, if we're not teaching the Bible, that's not good. We have a lot more in common with a Pharisee than with many of the Jewish sects of Paul's day. And Paul was zealous, so zealous that he would persecute those branches of what he viewed were heresy, the church of Jesus. He thought it was heresy to say that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus was the Son of God. So he persecuted the church. And ultimately, Paul says, I was blameless. He followed the law righteously. He was considered blameless. So if anybody could think that they're good enough for God, it's got to be Paul at one point in his life and anybody like him. But Paul says, I count those things as loss. By loss, he means worthless. All that Paul could bring to God, all his efforts, he considers them to be of no value. Kitchen scraps. Rubbish. But I think we hear that and we're like, yeah, of course. But really, everything you have, all your efforts to be good enough for God, worthless. That doesn't sound right. It almost sounds impossible. Everything I have is all I have to give. If I give up all I have, what do I have to give? What do I get? What can I give? How can I get this back? How can I exchange? How can I get this righteousness if nothing in me makes me righteous? Paul calls all the things that he could do in his own self-empowered pursuit of righteousness rubbish. I know we're not in the same culture as Paul was, but we also have a lot of things which we can do that we think will make us good enough for God. You can find your salvation in the generosity. I give a lot of money. You can put your trust in yourself when you compare yourself to others. They're a Christian, and I don't do what they do. You can put your trust in yourself in your daily prayers, in your daily Bible reading. Paul says it's all rubbish. You don't have anything that you can bring to God to count you as righteous. Why did Paul lose his confidence in these things? He said it was to gain Jesus. So, what must be lost to gain Jesus? That's the first question. You stop trusting in your own self-empowered righteousness in order to gain Jesus. But we haven't even scratched the surface as to why. Why would Paul, somebody who had it all, religiously speaking, why would Paul count all that as kitchen scraps? And that leads to the second question. What is gained? What do you gain if you know Jesus? What do you gain if you know, or when you know, Jesus? And again, in verses 7 and 8, Paul uses three synonymous phrases to make one point. The things are loss for the sake of Christ. These things are loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. These things are loss to gain Christ. I count these as loss, and I get Jesus. Three synonymous phrases pointing to verse 9, just like the first point. To live for the sake of Christ, to gain Jesus, to know Jesus, is to receive a righteousness from God that depends on faith in Jesus. That's what you get when you know Jesus. So what is gain when you know Jesus? You gain righteousness from God that depends on faith in Jesus. That sounds really normal and expected, but there are two absolutely life-changing realities to see in that verse. First, Paul is crystal clear. He's crystal clear that to access this righteousness by faith in Jesus it's opposed to whatever work he was doing. It's trust. It's faith. Whatever he was doing before, meaning he's not working in the same way that he used to pursue his own righteousness by following the law. This righteousness, good enough for God, accepted, is gained by faith. You can't work for it. You're trusting that it's going to be given to you. We got to say more about that later. Secondly, and this is most life-changing, this righteousness is an alien righteousness. If all I have to give has to be given up, if all I have to give is rubbish, then this righteousness must come from somewhere else. It's not a human righteousness. It's not something that comes from inside of you. It's a righteousness from God. He's very clear about that. This is God's righteousness. Those two words, from God, there's a mountain of truth. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible is very clear on that point. We, by nature and by choice, are not righteous because we sin. We do things that are absolutely opposed to the nature and character of God. We sin. All have sinned and fall short. All are unrighteous. So how is anybody going to be returned to God? How can anyone be good enough for God? How can anyone be counted righteous? You're counted righteous when by faith in Jesus, God gives you righteousness. The righteousness comes from God. If the righteousness comes to you from God by faith, in a way that righteousness can never be earned by your own self-empowered efforts, it's opposed to that. What does that communicate about the methods we use to try and earn our acceptance by God, from God. I believe it shows that our self-empowered efforts, 4,000 plus religions, our self-empowered efforts to be good enough for God, it's like giving him monopoly money. Reaching up their hands to God. Take it. I will do anything for you to accept me. Take my monopoly money. Take my righteousness. Take my works. This is all I've got to give. And 4,000 times, a billion times over, God saying, you're giving me the wrong currency. I don't accept human righteousness. You need divine currency. You need divine righteousness. God doesn't accept human righteousness. The righteousness that you do by your own work, that you say, I did that, God doesn't accept that. Only a righteousness from God is good enough for God. Do you see that? That is why Paul says, my efforts, my attempts to earn my own righteousness are kitchen scraps. And it's all over the Bible. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. Like, what are you going to bring to God that he's going to accept? Monopoly money. Offering a payment that God cannot accept. So what must be lost to gain Jesus? You stop trusting in your self-empowered righteousness to gain Jesus. And the second, what is gained when you know Jesus? You get righteousness from God by faith in Jesus. Let's look at the third, and it's in verses 10 through 11. What does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to know Jesus by faith? The answer from verses 10 through 11 in this passage is that you know Jesus personally, intimately, by faith. Or you could rephrase it and say, knowing Jesus means personally identifying all you are with all he is. Your life, your death, your purpose, your meaning, much bigger than just social club Christianity. All I am, all for him. Throwing it all on him. You identify totally with Jesus. All that he is. His life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. In verses 10 through 11, Paul uses deep, personal, intimate terms to describe what it means to know Jesus. To know him, right? To know the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, to become like him in his death. When you go through something with someone, you grow closer together. Paul calls us to intimately identify with all Jesus is. Let's pause and ask ourselves, what kind of a relationship is he talking about? In what way can I know Jesus? Like, so for two ways. Is this personally identifying all I am with all he is? Is this a physical thing, like my physical body? Is this a spiritual thing? We're made of body and soul, the immaterial and the material. Is this a spiritual identification? So if it's physical, since Jesus, you know, we would answer questions like this, since Jesus suffered and died, will I not know him by faith until I suffer as well? Or since Jesus died and I identify with him, will I not identify with him by faith until I die? Do I have to physically die? Is he talking about physical identification or spiritual? So every person's existence, physical, spiritual, immaterial, material. In this case, is my soul, my spirit identifying my life with Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection? So I'm saying to Jesus, your life, your death, your resurrection are my life, my death, my resurrection, but I'm not physically dying. A former pastor from our church used to say, yes, when two things can be true at the same time. And I think this passage is appropriate to say, yes. Yes, physically. Yes, spiritually. Yes, you know Jesus when you receive righteousness from God by faith. You spiritually identify your soul, all you are, with all he is. And yes, to an extent, to know Jesus is to physically identify all your body is with all he is. My life is yours, not just my spirit. Now, you're going to quickly say, like, a lot of arguments, you know, wait, what do you mean? So I've got to suffer? I've got to suffer in order to be identified with Jesus? I've got to die in order to, do I need to be a martyr? Like, is there a certain way I need to die in order to identify with Jesus? Like, what do I got to do here? Let me explain here. So first, Paul says, I want to know him. So by faith, we relationally know Jesus. We identify spiritually with Jesus and know him by faith. Jesus, whom we can never see right now with our eyes, we believe in by faith. Spiritual sight. But also by faith, we will one day see him face to face, physically, and know him in a way more intimate and more personal, because we will see him, 1 Corinthians 13:12, right now through a glass dimly, one day, face to face. We will know him. We will see him. We will know him in a way more clear than we know him now by faith. And second, Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And so by faith, we identify spiritually with his resurrection. His resurrection is the absolute hope, the absolute grounds of our salvation hope. And by faith, one day, if you die, we will physically know the power of his resurrection. Rotting corpse in the ground, he's going to raise you. He's going to raise your body in Christ, with the same resurrection power he used to raise, by which Jesus was raised from the dead. That resurrection power is going to apply to you. Third, Paul says, I want to know Jesus by sharing in his sufferings. And so by faith, we identify with the sufferings of Christ. We see that his wounds were for us. By his wounds, we were healed. He took blows intended for us. He took wrath from God intended for us. But also by faith, we suffer physically. Paul speaks of suffering clearly in as an aspect of the Christian life. We suffer with the effects of sin that course through our bodies. We suffer from the lives of evil men and women. We suffer from a creation that groans for God to redeem it. We suffer physically. But as Christians, we can identify all we are with all he is. My suffering is for him. I think that's why Paul could say, my imprisonment, in Philippians 1:13, my imprisonment is for Christ. So when we suffer in this life as Christians, and we will suffer, I think that's a clear biblical implication. We identify our bodies with the suffering of Christ and know that his suffering resulted in good things. It's going to result in good things for us. Finally, Paul says, I want to become like him in his death. And so by faith, we know Christ identifying with his death. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And by faith, we entrust that when Jesus died, we died with him. We're physically on the cross, but in a very real way, by faith, I was there. If you're in Christ, if you're trusting in him by faith. But also by faith, we may die physically. Our bodies. And Paul certainly has that in mind in this letter. I don't think he's not just talking about spiritual, but physical. Death is gain, Paul says. To live is Christ. To die is gain. To know Jesus then by faith will mean trusting in him, even in death, with the promise that if in death he will raise. And resurrection he's talking about there is glory. Resurrection glory. We're going to talk more about that next week. So these 4 points lead to Paul's final statement, that if by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So let's close looking at that. In this, Paul identifies the result of knowing Jesus by faith. Knowing Jesus by faith is going to result in eternal glory. In the presence of God, in the presence of a righteous God, because we've been given a righteousness from God that is not our own, but one that was given to us by faith. His life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection apply to us. In the resurrection, there will be no sin. There will be no body prone to sin. A resurrected perfected body is only going to think of good, only going to know good, see God, see his glory. It's not possible to fully imagine this side of eternity. Let's close looking at the way he talks about this, though. Look at the notice the phrase he says, that by any means possible. It's an interesting way to close, right? That if by any means possible. The phrase literally could be rendered if somehow. And you look at it and the scholars tell you that this phrase always contains some element of hesitation. Some element of trepidation. In other words, Paul seems to indicate that all his pursuit, I gave it all away for Jesus if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You gave it all away to if somehow, if possible, attain the resurrection from the dead. Does he doubt his salvation in this moment? I don't think Paul calls us to live without salvation hope. 2 times in the book of Philippians, in 1:6 and 1:19 through 20, he speaks confidently about his eternal security and the Philippians' eternal security. I believe that he who began a good work in you, that work of salvation, he's going to complete it. That's what Paul says to the Philippians. So I don't think he's calling us to live without hope and live in fear. Why does he speak with hesitation here then? I think he wants us to have bold humility. He's trying to communicate bold humility. We should be bold because there is no other available method by which you're going to gain righteousness other than by entrusting your life to Jesus. There's no other way. Absolutely bold. He puts 2 methods of righteousness out there for us. You can try and earn it on your own, which is everybody's way, or you can receive righteousness by faith in Christ, and that's the only way. The other way, he says, it's rubbish, it's kitchen scraps. So he's absolutely confident, absolutely certain that Jesus is the way. However, I think we should be utterly humbled by the way that this is gained. You can't earn this. It's got to be granted to you. Your salvation. We want to have so many things in our hands. Your salvation is a gift from God, received by faith. So we should be humble. Humble before the triune God. He is the one who saves. He is the one who makes us good enough for himself. He's the one who holds our salvation together. We should not think, I've got this. Here I go, I got this. No. Throw your life on Jesus by faith. That's the way we should live. Losing yourself to know Jesus is infinitely more valuable than gaining a lifetime of self-empowered righteousness. It might seem like a big loss. You gain everything in Christ. The risk, the chance of losing yourself to know Jesus, to know him intimately, to identify with Jesus by faith and gain God's righteousness, infinitely more valuable than gaining a lifetime of self-made righteousness and losing your soul. You will never be good enough for God. He must give you something you cannot earn. So if you bring in your righteous deeds and saying, here, God, it's not the currency he accepts. If you're trusting him, if you're building that bridge across the chasm, those aren't God's bridge works. This is a call to reject self-empowered efforts to earn God's favor and identify with Jesus by faith. All you are, he is your Lord, personal Savior. His resurrection power is yours by faith. His suffering is yours by faith. His death is yours by faith. God's righteousness given to you by faith. If you're counted righteous by God, you are successful. The highest level of success that can be gained in by any human. Let's pray. And may we, God, throw our lives on Christ. We set our hope on Jesus. We find our rest. We find our restless hearts rest in you because he loved us first. We identify with you, Christ. Your life, your death, your resurrection is ours. May we all identify with Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.